Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. We are going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to pick up verse 7. So we will look at the first half of verse 7 this week, and then second half of verse 7 next week. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you we can gather this Sunday morning. We thank you for your presence with us by your Spirit, and we thank you that you're with us in and through your Word. I just want to ask this morning that you help me preach and teach faithfully, that you help us help engage our hearts and our minds as we come and look at this great truth of redemption that comes through Jesus and His blood. We just want to ask, Father, that you might establish in our lives a really firm foundation as we explore saving grace in Ephesians chapter 1. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit might so strengthen us. Give us, Father, a glimpse of your grace in its majesty and its greatness, in its abundance, so that we might be built up and strengthened. And we just want to ask this in His name. Amen. I want to get right into our passage this morning. I want to pick up where we left off. We are picking up at verse 7. If you're back, like Tessie and Jason, we have been working through the book of Ephesians, and so this is a summary for you guys. And it's been about 5 weeks now, and we've covered really about 7 verses, and we're just going to plow through until you know, maybe the next year or so. But if you're a regular, let me remind you where we're up to, where we're moving. Ephesians chapter 1 and 3 is all about God's grace. It's about God's grace that has come to us before the creation of the world. It's God's grace that has come to us in time in the person of Jesus in chapter 2, and God's grace that has come and form the church, the community that we belong to here at Grace Point, and what that means as a Grace Point community. Now, that's chapters 1 to 3. Chapters 4 to 6 is then how the grace of the gospel then works itself out, not just in our ministry, but in our personal lives and in our relationships. And so that's really where we're moving in Ephesians. And I'm going to constantly come back to keep reminding you of that so that you know we're moving somewhere and we're not just stuck in chapter 1. So that's how it all fits. And where we are right now in Ephesians chapter 1 is, as I've said before, is at a place where God the Father is saying through the Apostle Paul and speaking to his children, and he's saying to them in chapter 1, I have always loved you, I continue to love you, and I will always love you. And so chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 13, or verse 14, is really God's great statement of love to us, or a great gospel statement that comes to us in the richest theological language you can find in the Bible. And we need to keep that in mind. And so in verse 3, you'll notice Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and He has blessed us in Christ. And what then follows is the outworking of those blessings of grace that have come to us in the Lord Jesus. And so we saw before, in Him we have been chosen. God has chosen us before the creation of the world. We saw as well, in Him, God has predestined us to be adopted as His sons. And so we have been made part of God's family, adopted from being homeless, spiritual orphans, to being part of His family. And here in verse 7, notice what we're told. We're actually told that we have been redeemed in Jesus through His blood. It is another one of the blessings that comes to us. And I want to spend the rest of our time, really this morning, I've got a bit of a sore throat, unpacking the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so the sermon is really in two parts. The first half is really this week. And what I want to do this week is really lay the foundation for our understanding of what the Bible speaks of in terms of redemption. And then next week, I'm going to build on that and speak of how God actually affects our redemption. And so it comes in two parts. I know it's not a normal thing we do here at Grace Point, but we're doing it because it is such a jam-packed word, and it's such a loaded word, and it's such a rich word that spans not just Ephesians chapter 1, but the Scriptures in general. And so if you read with me, verse 7, we're told, in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the richness of God's grace. Now, there are two things I want you to observe in the first half of verse 7. That's really a summary. One, redemption is something that takes place in Jesus. In Him, we have redemption. And secondly, you'll notice, redemption involves the blood of Jesus through His blood. That's how redemption works in the scriptures. Now, let me explain how redemption works, right? In the Greek-speaking world, in the world of Jesus, in the world of the Apostle Paul, now what would happen in the Greek-speaking world was that often battles would take place. And what would happen is if you were, the victorious side would ride out at the end of the battle, because they were the victors, and they would round up those who were alive, right, survivors. And they would enslave them, and they would make them captives, and they would bring them back home to the conquering nation, back into their homes. And that was generally what they would do. And then what they would do is they would look over the captives, the prisoners of war, and sometimes they would discover that some of these captives were fairly important people. They were valuable people. In fact, they would discover that some of these captives were actually professionals. And you know the thing about professionals? They're not very practical and they're not very useful, right? So they can't do any manual labor, and so they don't make very good slaves. And so what the conquering victorious armies would do, and these people who own these newly found captives, is they would send news back to the conquered nations, to the homes of those slaves, and they would say, hey, we've got your brother, we've got your sister, we've got your mom, we've got your dad. That's what they would do. And they would say, and we will give them back to you at a price. Because they're not any good, they're professionals. Okay? You might have been one of them. And so what would happen if your family wanted you back, if your friends wanted you back, what they would do is they would collect money, they would raise funds, and they would send the money basically to your captors. Now that process of paying for your release is actually called a redemption. That's what it's called. The price that is paid, the cost that the cost is actually called a ransom, a redemption price. And so the buying back of prisoners of war or captured slaves is the idea behind redemption. You were actually a slave. Someone actually pays the price to actually free you, to bring you home. That's the idea behind redemption. And so redemption is a word that doesn't just speak of you going free. It's not a word that speaks of you being saved. It's actually a word that also speaks of how that freedom actually occurs. It speaks of the means by which redemption takes place. And so there's always a price paid. There's always a cost involved. There's always a ransom. And so what you then read as you fill your mind with that background, when you come to verse 7, we're told that Jesus secures our redemption, our freedom. And the cost and the ransom and the price paid was his blood. In him is redemption. We have redemption through his blood. And so what you then discover is that the cross is the place where the redemption price is paid. The blood of Jesus is the ransom, which is why Jesus says, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man, that is, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a redemption price for many. And the fact that God has to redeem us, the fact we're told that we need redemption, actually tells us two things, okay? Firstly, it tells us this, all right? Here's the first one. It tells us we are not free. It tells us we are not free, but that we are in some form of captivity, that we are in some form of slavery, and we discover in chapter 2 that we are actually captives to sin and its consequences. That is our spiritual state. And so when Paul gets to chapter 2, and if you read with me in chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles, you need to turn with me to chapter 2, he makes it very, very clear which camp we have come from, which camp we belong to, which camp we live in, which camp owns us. You discover that you are enslaved and that you are a captive. You don't discover that in chapter 1, you discover that in chapter 2, but the word redemption reminds us that this is where we have come from. And I want to read this to you. We constantly come back to Ephesians chapter 2, and it's amazing, and we come back to Ephesians 2 for a reason. Because Ephesians chapter 2 is a description of your captivity and my captivity, your slavery and my slavery. And I want to say that unless you begin to understand and grasp and comprehend in your mind and in your heart where you have come from and what God does to redeem you, you will never appreciate grace, you see. You will never praise God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will never see that what you have in the gospel is a blessing. And so let me read that for you, Ephesians chapter 2. We will come back to it time and time again. Paul says, as for you, notice you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, when you followed Satan and his minions, the spirit who is now at work in those who are still disobedient, those who are still in rebellion. All of us, he says, all of us also lived among them at one time, and we lived gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We followed not God, but our desires and our thoughts. And like the rest, like all the rest, it says, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Now, it doesn't get any worse in terms of how the Bible actually describes our captivity and our spiritual state. Not just our state, but the state of the world in which we live. It says we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We follow the ways of this world and the rulers of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan himself, now at work in those who are still in rebellion. It says we are enslaved to our sinful nature, that is the principle of sin in our lives. We are being led and directed by our self-centered desires in life. And it says we are by nature objects of God's wrath. We are under God's judgment. Now, it's a summary. It's really a summary, isn't it? Speaking of our spiritual state, our spiritual condition and the condition of many. But it's also a statement of where we stand in our relationship with God. And I actually think when you read Ephesians 2, it dawned on me as I walked through the doors of the church this morning, that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, it's God is actually saying, or the Apostle Paul is actually saying, that you and I are actually in, before we came to know Christ, before God chose us, before God adopted us as his sons, before he redeemed us, we were actually his enemies. And so unlike redemption in the Greek-speaking world, God actually redeems not family. God does not redeem those who had any value. God actually redeems those who were actually his enemies. Because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3 actually tells us that we were his enemies. We were captives to sin. We were under the wrath of God. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus actually says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And everyone sins, that makes you a slave to sin. Now, the scripture doesn't say that you and I are half alive. It doesn't say that we are able to escape our condition by ourselves in our own strength. It doesn't say that we are valuable enough to earn our redemption. It doesn't say that we can escape our captivity. It says that we are spiritually dead. Dead people are not free. They cannot respond. They will not respond. They have no desire to respond. And so one of the things that strikes me in Ephesians chapter 2 is that there is nothing in Ephesians chapter 2 that tells me that I play any part in my redemption. I'm not even looking to be redeemed. In fact, it tells me that I'm quite happy to remain in my state of slavery. But then we read these incredible words, don't we? In verse 4. Which goes on to speak of redemption. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, you read with me, what does God do to his enemies, to those who are dead? He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You were dead and God made you alive. And Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2. We often neglect the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul actually goes on to speak of that grace that comes to us, that making us alive in the deadness of our sin. He speaks of it in terms of redemption through the blood of Jesus. Because the blood is mentioned again. Look at verse 12. Why is the only time, the second time, and the only time in the book of Ephesians where the blood of Jesus is mentioned? Ephesians 2 verse 12, I want you to remember that at that time, before you came to know Christ, before Jesus saved you, you were separated from Christ. You were cut off from Jesus, excluded from citizenship in Israel. It's another way of saying, you were not part, basically, of God's chosen people. You didn't have citizenship. You were alienated from God's family, Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise. That is, you were foreigners to God's grace. And then it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once far off, you who were once distant have now been brought near, notice the word, through the blood of Christ. You who were once aliens, you who were once captives and slaves to sin, you who were once dead in your sin, you who were once God's enemies have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. And so we're told there that Jesus paid in his blood to free us, to release us, those of us who are his enemies, those of us who are captives and enjoying our captivity, to bring us to himself and into his family. And so, you know, when we looked at the whole Bible's teaching on adoption, which we did 2 weeks ago, our adoption, you discover, is actually made possible because of God's redemption. Because he redeems us, it is possible for now, possible for us now to be part of his family, adopted as his sons and daughters. And so here's the second thing about redemption that comes out. Redemption is to be freed from our slavery to sin and its consequences, and to be brought into God's family. And so to be redeemed, it's not just to be saved out of something. We have this notion that when the Bible speaks of redemption, it speaks of how, it's a word that speaks of how we have been saved. No, it speaks of how we have been saved from something and we have been saved to something. That's how salvation always works. Right? God doesn't free us to do nothing. God doesn't free us to live the life we want. God actually frees us so that we might actually now belong to him and to his purposes and to his life and to his way and to his family. And so from belonging to one kingdom owned by one master, we now have moved. There is a transference that takes place, and we now belong to another kingdom and another master. And so you and I are not redeemed, free to do what we like. We are redeemed into God's new family, or the new community that he's building. Community and church is at the center of God's purposes. God always saves into community. And so then you discover in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, if you read it with me, you read, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but what? Consequently, because of the blood of Jesus, you have been brought near, but you are now fellow citizens, same word, fellow citizens with God's people, Israel, and you are now members of God's house, a house that is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, the place where God dwells. And in him, he says, you too, those of you who have been redeemed, who have been now brought in and brought near, are being built up, not by yourselves, but you have been built up together, he says, as a community, to become the place where God dwells by his Spirit. Which is why Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there he is with them, because God is where his gathered church people are. That's why, you know, I've often said at Grace Point, we are the presence of God, basically, in our city. We are the gathered presence of Jesus in the communities where he has placed us. We are the sanctifying presence of Jesus. We are the kingdom presence of Jesus. Which is why Jesus says, Matthew chapter 6, doesn't he? That when the people of God live as the people of God, when they live in obedience to the word of God, and when they love each other the way Jesus loved them, they become light, basically, in the world. Light on a hill that cannot be hidden. Which is why we are that city on a hill that is meant to radiate and emanate the gospel and its light and its love and its community and its difference and its change, basically, and its transformation. Which is why our vision at Grace Point, remember our vision, is to bring the saving and transforming power of Jesus first to ourselves, and then to our church community, because it is as we live as the people of God that we then begin to impact wider community, our city, and our world. That's how it works. It is how the economy of God works. And so when you come to Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 21, notice what he says. It's another way of saying that God has redeemed you to be part of the home that he is building. A home that is really rising up and growing to be a temple where God dwells. With you. Among you. A place of worship where he's at the center. And so God, in effect, is redeeming you to be part of a worshiping community. Or it's another way of saying that God has redeemed you to be part of a temple where he dwells. Because the temple is where God dwells. Among his people, by his Spirit, where they are his people, he is their God, where he rules them. Where they function as his kingdom community. You discover that as you move on in chapter 3. We won't do that today. And so here's my summary, right? Redemption is to be freed from our slavery to sin and its consequences and to be brought into God's family. Salvation is always into community. into a relationship with God and brings you into community with His people. Always that way. And the cost, the price, the payment, the ransom price was the life of His Son. The death of Jesus pays for our redemption. And so in redemption, someone dies to free you and to bring you into this new community and to this new way of life. That's a summary, really, of how the gospel works, of how redemption works. Now, when you turn to the Old Testament, you discover that it's no different, because God has always been a redeeming God. Redemption in the Old Testament works that way as well. In fact, the story of the Bible, which is why redemption is such a rich word, the story of the Bible is really the story of God redeeming His enemies and making them a part of His family, where He redeems them through His blood, where life is exchanged so that the people He redeems have life, where blood is exchanged, where blood is shed so that His people might actually live and be freed. And God's redemption, when you actually look at the scriptures, actually finds its beginning in the book of Exodus. Right? I think if there's an Old Testament book of the Bible that you must read, that you must understand, that you must come to terms and grips with, it is actually the book of Exodus. Because the book of Exodus is the greatest story, really, of God's redemption in the Old Testament. It's a story of God redeeming Israel. In fact, the story of redemption is so great for the people of God, the Jews, the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, that when God redeemed them out of Egypt, the Jewish people, Israel, marked the start of time. They marked the start of their beginning and the year, basically, from the day of their redemption. And I never knew that. Pauline actually knew that. I was reading this book, right, and on redemption, and I said, wow, did you realize that? That when God redeemed His people out of Egypt, they began time. The Jewish calendar began, basically, at the point of their redemption from Egypt, right? It comes in chapter 13 of Exodus. And I said, did you know that? And Pauline goes, yeah, I knew that. And I went, wow, I never knew that. I said, oh, done. You know, it's like, oh, I just like knowing stuff, you know? So I was going, oh, okay, she knew that. I didn't know that. Mm. And so Exodus is a book that speaks of God's redemption par excellence in the Old Testament. And so if you've never read Exodus, it's so important to read the book of Exodus, because Exodus is the story of the gospel in the Old Testament. It is the account of God redeeming His people, Israel, out of slavery to Himself. Read it to your kids. Great story, laying the foundation to redemption that they will see and experience and know when they come to the gospel. And so the Exodus to the people of Israel in the Old Testament is to us, really, the cross of Jesus to us. That's what it is. Same parallel. Which is why you will read constantly in the Old Testament that God's people, Israel, are called the redeemed people of God. I don't have time to do it. Those of you who like Bible Gateway, and those of you who've got Bible software on your iPhones and your Blackberries, you Google the word redeem, and you Google the word redemption. You search, right? And you will discover that the majority of words, the majority of passages that speak of redemption in the Old Testament references the Exodus. Yeah, just go home and do it, right? On Friday, I was in the office, and I thought I'd do that, right? So rather than just look at books, let's look at the scriptures. Let's search the scriptures. And the majority of scriptures, where you find the word redeem and redemption in the Old Testament, all speak of the great Exodus event. And so you read, for example, in Exodus 15, verse 13, where Moses speaks, and he speaks of the people that God has saved as the redeemed people. He says, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You have saved at the cost, at your cost. In your strength, you will guide them to your dwelling place. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, which we've met before, it says, where Moses speaks and he says, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 15, God's people are told that they are to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and that God redeemed them at a cost, at a price. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 23, you know, and you notice that as the scriptures move on, they're constantly looking back to this great act of redemption, and it's always in the Exodus. In 2 Samuel 7, 23, David praises God, and as he praises God, he says, Is there any other people like Israel, the one nation, the only nation on the face of the planet where God has redeemed them out of slavery from Egypt to perform, he says, his mighty works among them, to redeem them out of Egypt? And so time and time again, when you turn to the Old Testament, you discover that redemption always goes back to the Exodus. And so Israel's experience of God saving them out of Egypt is spoken of in terms of redemption. And which is why when you begin to understand the book of Exodus and how redemption works there, you begin to see how Jesus is our redemption. Which is why I'm saying I'm just trying to lay the foundation this week. And so let me take you to the book of Exodus very, very quickly. We're going to look at chapter 12. Chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Exodus. If you don't know where it is the second book in the Bible. The redemption story in Exodus. Those of you who are well familiar with the Old Testament story should know this. If it's new for some of you, great. Follow along with us. But the story of Exodus begins with the people of God in slavery. And they have been slaves not for 1 year, not for 2 years, not for 3 years, not even for a couple of decades. The scriptures tell us that the people of God have been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. They are in bondage for 430 years, living in poverty and oppression. They are a people as well who have been contaminated by Egypt because they live in a land that is not their own. They live in a land where Pharaoh is considered God. And God sends them a man called Moses, who takes Pharaoh head on. And so you read with me chapter 4. I know you're at chapter 11, but have a look at chapter 4. God actually says to Moses, right, when you get to Pharaoh, this is what I want you to say to Pharaoh. It sets a scene up for us. Chapter 4, verse 22 and verse 23 is a summary of God's redemption and how redemption will come about. And he says, God says to Moses, then say to Pharaoh, this is the word Lord says. So when you meet Pharaoh face to face, this is what you are to say to him. And notice these words, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. You see that? So that he might come and be gathered with other sons and worship me. But you refuse to let him go. God anticipates that Pharaoh will refuse that demand. And so he says, but you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. And you discover that God destroys and he kills every firstborn as he brings his judgment upon the land of Egypt. And really it's a summary of what will happen and how God will bring redemption to his people Israel. Now, what happens in chapter 6 to chapter 10, right? That's actually in the movie Prince of Egypt, right? But you should read it. But there's this all-out battle where Pharaoh and Moses go head-to-head. Plague after plague follow. I love the opening scene where Moses comes and he says, let my people go! And Pharaoh says, no! And then he says, watch this! And he throws down his staff, right? And what happens? The staff turns into a snake, right? And Pharaoh goes, huh, my guys can do it. Go on, guys. And then they all throw down their staff. You know, Pharaoh's magicians, all these other snakes. But Moses' staff turns out to be a bigger snake and he swallows up all the other snakes, right? And then the plagues actually follow. And then you've got that first plague. He says, hey, I'm going to turn the Nile to blood. And he turns the water and the land to blood. And Pharaoh goes, hey, my guys can do that too. Yeah, do it. And they turn the water to blood. And then the next plague follows. You've got Moses says, I'm going to bring a plague of frogs. And then Pharaoh goes, here, my guys can do that too. A plague of frogs come. And then Moses says, here, I'm going to bring a plague of gnats that are going to annoy the people of the land. And then Pharaoh goes, hey, my guys can do it too. But they discover that they can't. And then Pharaoh's people, they go, hey, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's still stubborn. And plague after plague follow. The plague of flies, the plague of livestock, the plague of boils, the plague of hail, the plague of locusts, the plague of darkness. And Pharaoh still says, no, I will not let my people go. These people go. And then the final plague comes, right? The death of every firstborn son in the land of Egypt, where the Lord says, you will know that the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel. He says, true, this final plague, you will know that God makes a distinction between his people and all other people, because redemption is only for those whom God has chosen and those whom God has saved. But you discover that even in this final plague, a really interesting thing happens, doesn't it? The plague comes upon the entire land of Egypt. There is no exception. No one escapes the judgment of God. And that is something we must keep in mind. But in that plague, in that final judgment, redemption comes. Doesn't it? Redemption comes through God's provision of grace, through God's own provision of mercy. Because even as judgment falls upon the land of Egypt, God makes provision through a lamb, an unblemished, unmarked lamb in Passover. That's what the Jews celebrate in Passover. Exodus is the start of the Passover celebration, the Passover meal. That's where it started. And so you look at Exodus chapter 12. Notice what we read in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 to verse 7. This is what we read. This is what God commands, right? In anticipation of this final plague, he says, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb. Go find a lamb for your family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people living there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animal you choose, notice, must be year old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight, at the setting of the sun. Then they are to take some of that blood, they put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat their lambs. And that's the command God gives, and he gives it really as a provision for judgment that is to come. And so he says at twilight, at the time when this judgment will come, when the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die, he says, you are to take that lamb, you are to slaughter it, you are to take that blood, and you are to actually mark the door frames of your homes. You actually splash blood, basically, on the two sides, on the top of the frame. In fact, Exodus chapter 12, verse 21 to 22 actually explains how it's done. The word there used is basin, and when you read, you actually discover it's not so much like a basin, like a metal basin. Yeah, the word there is used basically for the trough or the gully, basically that is at the base of the door of the home. He says that is where you have to slaughter these lambs, because in Jewish homes, what you discover is there would be a trough. A basin, basically, at the door of the home to catch water coming in so that water wouldn't actually get into your house, right? And so he says you are to slaughter that lamb at the basin. Its blood is to flow into that basin, filling up that gully, as it were. And you are then to take that blood with some hyssop, and you are to splash it on the left, on the top, and the right. You are to splash, basically, the door frames of your home. And you discover that as God's people do that, as the sun sets, if you were Israel, what would you do with the setting of the sun? You would enter that home. You would enter that home. You would pass through. You would cross, basically, that bloody gully where the lamb that was slain, where the blood flows, you would cross through it. Why? Because that's where you're going to find safety. That's where you're going to find redemption, when the angel of death comes. And so you go on to read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 to 13. On the same night, God said, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, because I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Israel. And you discover two things when you look at verse 12 and verse 13 that some of you might never have seen before. You discover that the same God who passes over brings death, and he brings life. True? Notice verse 12. He says, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn. The God of Israel brings judgment and death. But the same God who passes over and brings judgment and death is the same God, notice, in verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And it is a different word to verse 12. It's not, I'm going to move over you. It's not, I'm going to cross over you as if I did not see you and ignore you so that I will not bring death into your home. It is a different word. The word there means, I will basically cover you with the shelter of my wings. When I see, he says, that blood, I will protect you, he says, so that no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God passes over those homes, bringing redemption, covering them basically, so that the destroyer might not enter those homes. In fact, you read that in Exodus 12, verse 23, a description of what happens when the Lord goes to the land to strike down the Egyptians. Notice, the Lord strikes down the Egyptians. He will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frames, and he says, and will pass over that doorway. But what will he do? He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Because God basically becomes the refuge for his people, because where blood has been shed, the wrath of God is averted. Where blood has been shed, judgment is avoided. And God himself is that refuge. He will pass over. He will be the umbrella that secures, basically, that protects you. The umbrella, really, that secures redemption that comes through the blood. Which is why Passover, this Jewish celebration of Passover, the scriptures go on to say, was to be celebrated by every Jewish family year after year as a reminder to them of God's great act of redemption. You know, I read this passage, right, in the Exodus, and man, you must read it with such fear and trembling if you were an Israelite. When you hear, man, God is going to come and he's going to strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt. When we think of firstborn, we think of children. I don't think it was just children who were struck down, because firstborn are firstborn sons and firstborn dads and firstborn parents and firstborn grandparents. And so you discover that when the angel of death comes, he takes not just the life of children, he takes the life basically of many firstborn. And so as an Israelite, I hear the words of God with incredible fear and trembling. And so even as I slaughter the lamb, right, what I want to do is I want to get the slaughter over with. I want to make sure there's lots of blood scattered on that door, so that when the angel of death comes, he actually doesn't miss the fact that this door has been stained in blood and that he sees it. And so I can imagine, you know, I don't think they took a little paintbrush and went, here, blood here, blood here. I don't think they did that, right? Because you hear that death is coming. You splash as much as you can, so that it is absolutely clear that this home is a home that has been redeemed by Yahweh. And so you read this passage with great fear and trembling. And on that night of judgment, God actually brings redemption. He washes away 430 years of Egypt's contamination from where the blood is shed. Judgment and death is averted. And that day after, you read that they leave Egypt. They leave Egypt. Not as slaves, but as God's redeemed people. And they mark their calendar, time for them, as the people of God begins then. Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go, that he might worship me. Now, when you read Exodus 12 and Exodus 11, 12, you discover that it sounds so much like Ephesians 2, doesn't it? Sounds so much like Ephesians 2. Because that's what it's about. It's all about what God does, only in a much greater way. Just as Israel no longer belongs to Egypt, we too no longer belong to our captivity, to sin and death and judgment. We now belong, just as Israel now belongs to the God who redeemed them, we now belong to the God who has redeemed us in Jesus. Because the two stories are so familiar. The story of redemption. And what we've been reading in Ephesians 2 here is the story of our exodus from captivity, from slavery to sin and death and judgment. It's the story of the blood of Jesus bringing us redemption. In fact, in the New Testament, and we're going to do it next week, you discover that God sacrifices his firstborn son so that I go free. And we'll look at that next week. But Paul here, today anyway, is telling us that a much greater redemption has taken place in Jesus. And I want you to see the parallels this morning. That's all I want you to see. A redemption from another slavery has happened. Redemption from slavery to sin and death. A redemption that involves another sacrifice has taken place. This time, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrifice of Jesus, the firstborn Son of God. The blood of Jesus pays for my sin. The death of Jesus averts God's wrath and anger. And redemption, we discover, is also to a new community and a new way of life. Same for Israel, same for us. We now belong to God's family. to another kingdom, ruled by another king. Lost sons and lost daughters restored into a new community. Orphan sons and daughters adopted into God's family. You've got to grasp that. That's the word redemption. That's filling in the word redemption. Now, I have three applications. I'm only going to do one here this morning. Let me say to you, you got to realize, right, that when God redeems us, He has redeemed us not to nothing but to something. And so I want to encourage you this week, when you get home, I want you to encourage you not just read Exodus 11 or 12, but to spend a bit of time in Galatians chapter 5. Because, you know, for us as Christians, one of the things we forget, we only see the saving work of Jesus. We never move beyond that. Beyond that in the sense that we don't realize what God has saved us to. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul actually says, for freedom, the gospel has come, and God has set you free. But then in verse 13, he says, but he has not set you free to do what you want. He has set you free to live as his kingdom community. Galatians chapter 5 talks about that. And there are many things we can be doing to actually work through in our personal lives, in our families, what it means to live as God's kingdom people, as the redeemed people, because the redeemed people are marked basically by redemption. We belong to another king. We live by another code. We are owned by another master who has redeemed us, who has paid for us, and who now owns us. And so until we begin to do that, we will not live as a redeemed community. Okay, now here's a second application, right, for free. And this is for the families. Those of you who've got children, let me encourage you to read the story of redemption to your children. The same way that the Jews were to actually teach their children about Passover, we are called to do the same thing. In fact, what we do in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the great redempting work of Jesus, isn't it? The blood of Jesus shed for us, securing our forgiveness of sin. And so what I want to say to you, one of the things you can do with your children is begin reading the Exodus story. And as you read the Exodus story, celebrate the Lord's Supper with them in your homes, right? You can do it with your children because that is a redemption meal where we remember the blood of Jesus that secures our redemption. Let me encourage you to do that if you're parents. And it's much easier to read the book of Exodus because it's a fairly exciting sort of book to read. And so let me conclude with two things that I hope you take away. Here's the first thing. Redemption is something that takes place in Jesus. In Him we have redemption. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin and death and judgment and its consequences. And we've been redeemed into His community, His new family, the people of God. Secondly, redemption involves a cost. It involves a payment, and that is the blood of Jesus, where the payment or the ransom or the price that is paid secures our redemption. And so next week when we get back, I'm going to build on what we've done this week, and we're going to look at how the blood of Jesus redeems us. How does blood actually secure redemption? And so I hope you'll be back next week because we're going to look at how the blood averts God's wrath and God's judgment. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us. And then I think we will do one song, is that right? And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is actually a redemption meal, where we remember God's great work of Exodus in our lives. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you we can meet this morning. I want to thank you for feeding us with your word. Continue to actually expand our hearts and our minds with a very clear understanding of your gospel, such that it becomes the foundation from which we build our lives, and such that it becomes the wellspring of life from which we draw our source, our encouragement, our hope, our assurance, our values, our priorities in life. Help us to see ourselves as people whom you have redeemed at a great cost, and help us to be thankful for that. Help us to actually see ourselves as people who now belong to your redeemed community. And so, Lord, we come in humility this morning, and we want to remember the redemption that you have secured for us in Jesus. And we praise you and thank you for that. And in His name we pray. Amen.